This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
In The Princess Bride, Vizzini repeatedly uses the word inconceivable. Just when he was surprised or annoyed by something that was actually happening and totally conceivable, right? So eventually, Inigo Montoya finally responds, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means," right? The whole book of 1 Peter is about redefining social power for Christians who are called to be priests to a culture that doesn't value them or listen to them. And as we come to the end, Peter is now defining the community of Christ and how leadership works within it. And it should look very different from how leadership looks in the Roman Empire. Because Christians keep using that word authority, but it does not mean what they think it means. They've taken their definition from Rome, not from Scripture, and who can blame them? They've been under Roman rule for a long time. There are all kinds of definitions of leadership in the world, and many of them are good and legitimate. It can mean responsibility and weight, or power and privilege, or vision and clarity. It can mean all kinds of things. But in the church, God gets to define the kind of leadership that fulfills the missional purpose of the church. Because this community has a calling to fulfill as a whole, and leadership is an important part of faithfully stewarding that calling, even when we have enemies who want to thwart it. Peter explains how we take a stand against the greatest threat to our faith, which isn't Rome at all. Instead, we turn authority on its head and place it alongside humility. One way to understand what Peter's been doing through this letter is getting us to a place where we can accept what Peter is saying here, a very difficult message, which is hard to hear, but necessary for faithfully serving as priests in an antagonistic culture. As Peter closes his letter, he moves from the judgments that all Christians face to the specific kind of judgment that Christian leaders should expect, and the kind of authority God expects in his household. And what we learn about God's design for church leadership tells us a lot about what it means to be a part of God's community on earth, his kingdom embassy to our communities. So listen again to verses 1-4. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So the first thing I want you to see in this chapter is God's kind of authority is characterized by service, love, and submission. Service, love, and submission. That's not what it looked like in the Roman world at all. And it's not what authority can look like in our culture either. And Peter demonstrates this kind of leadership even in how he's writing the passage. Because when Peter says, "I exhort," the word there is call beside. It's a running buddy who's running with you and refuses to let you give up, even when it's hot as blue blazes out there, right? Unlike the running buddies that I've had and have been to my friends, where we've talked each other into, "Hey, let's just walk the rest," right? I mean, it's real hot, and that still counts. This is a different kind of running buddy that actually keeps you going instead of helping you legitimize not running anymore. Peter says that he shares the same journey with the elders that he's talking to, one that moves through suffering and into God's glory. The suffering is presently felt. Like, they know what that is. But the glory has yet to be revealed. They know it's real. They know it's true. It's promised. It's assured through the cross, but they haven't experienced it like they've experienced the suffering. And it's that journey through suffering into glory that motivates godly elders to shepherd God's flock. The sheep don't belong to them. They belong to God himself. But these human elders, and this is probably referring to the office itself, have been graciously entrusted with their care. To that end, Peter gives three contrasts between worldly leadership and spiritual leadership. It starts with exercising oversight willingly, not under compulsion. Don't make God make you do it. Now remember, the Christian church is being persecuted. So guess who gets persecuted first? The elders, right? It's the people who are actually written down as leaders in the church. So it's actually dangerous to serve as a minister of the gospel in this culture. And that's still true in persecuted areas. So Peter's saying, serve willingly, even when it's going to cost you something. Overseeing people's souls is not for the faint of heart. There's meddling that he talked about in the previous, where we're trying to be bosses over one another. This is not that. This is a different kind of leadership. It can be lonely and sometimes stressful to care more about other people's spiritual lives than they do sometimes, right? And that's without persecution as an element. But godly leaders should be willing to say yes when he calls. Rome forced people to do what the empire desired, but that's not what God's going for. He doesn't want to compel leaders in his church. He wants people whose will follows the lead of their calling. He wants submissive leaders. The second contrast is between shameful gain and eagerness for actual work of ministry. Is ministry a means to another end in itself? Are we using ministry to get somewhere we want to go, or are we submitting to the call of ministry because it is the purpose that God has called us to? And I think this is the one that connects with a lot of the mistrust in our culture toward the church. So at the time, there were some people who would have made great elders in the church, but they were afraid of the responsibility and consequences. And then there were others who took on a role that really they weren't ready for yet, because they can make good money and gain social standing by doing it. That's exactly how it still goes sometimes. A lot of the times, it's the people who don't want to be the pastors that I'm like, you would be such a great pastor, though. And then there are people who are, you know, just doing it to do it because it seems like a good stepping stone or a way to build a platform. Peter talks to both groups here. People should be willing to do what God's calling them to do, even if it's hard. And people shouldn't be motivated to do it for their own gain. Frankly, that's a super weird reason to do ministry. Honestly, I don't understand it, but it does happen. Jesus' under-shepherds should be eager to do the work because we love the people of God. Any other reason is the wrong reason. Our platform-building pastoral environment is a dangerous one for pastors, because it can be easy to get motivated by the wrong things, even when you started for the right reasons. Peter's aware of the issue during the first century of the church's existence, and that means we're probably going to be dealing with this until Jesus gets back, right? But last contrast here, not domineering, but being examples. I think this is the most humbling, because if you're going to be in leadership of a church, and this is not just teaching elders, this is also ruling elders, you have to be willing to be watched and known in order to lead this way. You lose a degree of privacy when you're in leadership, and that's good and that's right. Now, it shouldn't apply to the children of leaders, right? They should still have as much privacy as anyone else. Pam understood that right off the bat. It doesn't apply to the children, but it's definitely true for those in leadership. Being an example is very different from manipulation, because it's riskier for the leader than it is for the one being led. Godly leadership is about responsibility more than privilege. It has some great privileges. I get to know and be a part of people's lives that I wouldn't normally get to know and be a part of. It's really fun, and I like it. But it's more about responsibility than it is privilege. We have to be what we claim to be if we're going to minister to the world that God loves and sent his son to save. And it starts with the people who have the audacity to accept leadership in the church. Leadership in the household of God will always be countercultural because it will always be defined and graded in terms of Christ's sacrifice. You want to talk about a high bar? And that's hard, and it should be hard. And I hope and expect that you'll hold me to this standard if you love me, because it's also what's best for me and for you. So hold me accountable, y'all. We're in this thing together. And that leads us to the next thing. Believers stand firm by kneeling before a God who reigns. Believers stand firm by kneeling before a God who reigns. Peter walks us through how the kingdom of God transforms humility into power. Because we keep using that word authority, but it does not mean what we think it means. Look at verses 5 through 9 again. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So that likewise means it's by the same reasons, it's for the same reasons and to the same end. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter tells his readers that they are, in fact, under attack, and they do face a mighty foe, but it's not Rome. And because it's not an earthly enemy, earthly tactics won't work against it. To stand firm as God's people against spiritual enemies, we have to humble ourselves before God, remembering who we are and who he is. We don't have to portray false honor in a culture that doesn't honor what we are. We have to remember that we can't and he can, that we aren't and he is, that we don't and he already has. So rather than defending our borders of Christianity against enemies real and perceived, we clothe ourselves in humility toward one another and offer ourselves to the body of Christ willingly and with joy. And this whole system assumes something really wonderful. The greatness of God does not limit or reduce the nearness and care of God. That's why it's a joy to humble ourselves under his hand. God cares. He cares about what makes you anxious, even when it feels really silly compared to other problems. God's not grading your pain. Isn't that great? Sometimes when I'm going through really hard things, it's not the really hard thing that weighs me down. It's the other little things that feel overwhelming because of the big thing. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares about all of them. Have you ever been going through something that you're like, man, this is just too dumb to take to God? Like, this would be a stupid prayer. And God's like, no, 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 no. Come on, bring it. Bring it right here. Bring it on in. This is where those go. Cast all your anxieties on him. There are no bonus points for denial or for being overly negative. In fact, there are no points at all. No one's grading your prayers. No one. He's the one where we can be completely honest. They don't have to sound good. They just have to be honest. But you can't cast your cares on him if you haven't humbled yourself under his mighty hand. You can't say, God, I can't handle this and I need you to handle it, while still demanding that you can, in fact, handling it. And trying to handle it, right? You can't keep your head in the game without humility either. You can't be sober-minded because you don't have an appreciation of reality until you have humbled yourself. You're living in a reality that doesn't exist as long as you're trying to be God instead of humbling yourself under his hand. And it's hard to remember sometimes. God doesn't expect us to be God. If we believe that he is who he claims to be, the only right response is humility. You can't watch for dangers if you think you're tough enough to handle them without him. You don't got this, y'all. I don't got this either. But he does, and if we're going to stand firm, as he has called us to stand, in a culture that is sometimes antagonistic to our faith, then it's going to mean standing firm in faith and grace, both of which look upward to him, not inward to ourselves. Notice this other thing that's really important here. We clothe ourselves in humility toward one another. And we remember that our suffering isn't exclusive to us. It's happening all throughout the world for our brothers and sisters too. Many of them are suffering a lot worse, right? Your relationship with Jesus is not individual, it's corporate. So I entirely understand why so many people have lost trust in the church because of harm that they've experienced or witnessed. That's not what the church is designed to do. It's not what it should be. But even though harm can happen when churches don't live up to the standards God gives us here, we still need healthy church community. We were made for it. You literally cannot have a healthy relationship with God according to the biblical definition if that's what your standard is, apart from relationship with other people. Is that annoying? For some people, sure, it's super annoying. There are some people who would do church even without Jesus, let's be honest, right? Others are like, I am here because Jesus bled and died for me, therefore I shall suffer also with him, right? Some people are introverts, some people are extroverts. Every church has both, and God loves them all, right? But lateral relationships are necessary for a healthy vertical relationship. You gotta have it. If nothing else, they sure do manage to keep us humble, don't they? These other people needing things, having opinions, right? So inconvenient. And Peter's reminder is that our suffering isn't distinct from the rest of the world. We have to remember we're part of a global church and we're part of a local church. And that serves to keep our heads up. I don't know much Latin, okay? I know like 3 or 4 phrases. But I did learn the phrase incurvatus in se. It's my favorite one. Martin Luther coined this phrase to describe how sin turns us in on ourselves so that we start looking for salvation within instead of up. And that keeps us from looking to God when we need him the most. Relationships with other people keep us from getting too curved in on ourselves because they pull us out of ourselves. And with other Christians, they point us upward to the one who can save us from ourselves because we're the problem, right? You're not going to find salvation from you within. You can only find salvation from the sin within, from the one above. Now, humility is not the same as low self-esteem. Low self-esteem is still looking inward. It's saying, I should be better than this. Humility means thinking of ourselves accurately and growing to think of ourselves less, not thinking of ourselves as less. And for Peter's readers and for us, humility is rooted in knowing what the battle is and who it's against and that we cannot fight it ourselves. Christians stand in the grace of God by bowing to the ultimate authority of God. Our enemy can't do that because he refuses God's authority. That gives us access to resources beyond his reach. There's a whole armory he can't get to because he refuses to humble himself under God's hand. It's from a position of humility that we can experience the grace of God most powerfully. It means it's something else, power in the kingdom of God. So finally, be encouraged, because the God to whom we bow will make us stand in his grace and in his time. He will make us stand. We can't stand firm against the adversary when we're standing in our own strength. He's too sneaky and too powerful for us, but our adversary cannot match wits or strength with our God. The question for us is not, will God be victorious? The question for us is, when will we see the fruition of God's victory? It's not if, it's when. Look again at verses 10 through 14. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, God's little while has been going on for about 2,000 years, right? It does not feel like a little while, does it? But look at how Peter contrasts God's timeline with our timeline. He has called you to his eternal glory. To him be dominion forever and ever. God works on a different timeline, but he's compassionate and gracious with how we experience losses and struggles and anxieties within our lived experience. How compassionate is that? It's not that the two timelines can't converge, but we can't enter his. We can only trust it. What's glorious about our God is that he entered into our timeline. We can never say that he hasn't experienced suffering or loss as a human. Through Jesus Christ, he did exactly that. He entered our timeline. He humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, entering humanity that he might bring us into his own divine nature. We humble ourselves because Christ humbled himself. So we know humility is the way to defeat our enemy. It is the way to exaltation, not above him, but with him in his glory, because he's invited us into it. It is he who will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The battle isn't ours, it's entirely his, and so is the victory. Christians stand in the grace of God by bowing to the ultimate authority of God. We bow to the author as characters in his story, and he never forgets a single name. Not Silvanus, not Mark, not Hannah Attaway or Betty Sue Johnson, not Edwin Attaway, not Don Peeg. God remembers us and knows us by name. The God who has all dominion forever and ever cares about us, not as an idea, but as people with anxieties who suffer from the harms of this world. But he will most assuredly restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Because it's his work, not ours, that does it. That is the true grace of God, friends. Stand firm in it. We stand firm because he entered our timeline. We stand firm because the battle is his. We stand firm as one people, united with one another by the grace of God. We stand firm as we bow down. Because the God who restores, confirms, strengthens, and establishes us is the God who cares about our anxieties. We stand firm because all dominion belongs to him forever and ever, and he used his authority to call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we stand firm as his priests, proclaiming his excellencies until Christ returns and we see our chief shepherd face to face in all his glory. And until that day, he will keep and confirm us. Because that is the true grace of God. What we couldn't do, he has done in Jesus. And now we get to be mediators, ambassadors of that gospel to a world that desperately needs it. That is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.